When you think of great women, or women of great importance in the Bible, many names probably come to your mind. If we start from the beginning, of course, first foremost, center stage would be Eve. The mother of us all, we might say. Mother Eve, as she's referred to. You march through history of the Bible, and you start thinking, well, who would be next? Sarah probably comes to mind next, Abraham's wife. In the span of history, she's followed quickly by her daughter-in-law, Rebecca, married to Isaac, another great woman of faith. Then we have, immediately after, the girls, Rachel and Leah, and their sons who formed the nation of Israel. But it's the next woman in line, as far as the Bible story is concerned, that we'd like to focus on today. We might say that her story is told a little bit sideways, we might say, because she's often mentioned in relationship only to her younger brother. Now, you might be putting that together easily as far as who we're talking about. Of course, it's Miriam. Her younger brother being Moses. Miriam is mentioned from time to time in relationship to Moses primarily. It is a wise and insightful person who's able to recognize his or her role and fill it well without self-importance or vanity or lust for power spoiling them. Often that role is in support or backing others. And Miriam fits into that category of person. She would learn that role well. She wouldn't know it outright. She would have to come to learn that. So today we'll take a look at the life of one of the great women of the Bible, Miriam, to see what God might want us to learn from her experience, how He might apply what went on in her experience to our lives today. Now, Miriam isn't mentioned by name until the middle of the book of Exodus. And yet, she's described very early on. If we turn to Exodus chapter 2. Again, we've taken her life and decided what can we learn from it. There's some points that we can learn as God tells the story of Miriam. And what is interesting to me, of course, is that since Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, this is also, at least in part, his commentary on his sister's life. Now you think about, if you have a sister, how would you write about her life? Point number one that I learned, at least from Miriam, is good children love to serve and help. Good children love to serve and help. That is something, obviously, we want to be instilling in our children from the time that they're their very youngest. Some way to serve and help. The story, of course, as you know, in the book of Exodus, begins really with Israel suffering under persecution, we might say, slavery in Egypt. And then we have this unusual story, a birth of a young boy. Obviously, every birth is young. Birth of a little boy. And it's during a time when all little boys were being, or at least attempted to be, murdered. So we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. A man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. In other words, they were both from the same tribe. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And it's not, by the way, that, wow, this is a really handsome baby, I can't kill this one. Every mother looks at that little baby's face, and it's the most beautiful baby in the world. It may be a cone head, it may not be shaped yet, it's all got to come together as the child grows. Sometimes the head is bigger than the body for a while, and then it catches up at some point in the growth. But every mother says, this is the most beautiful baby. I was talking to a father not all that long ago, who said, you know, I know everybody says this, but this child is the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. That's what's being said here. This woman has this baby. How can you not love this child? stunning child, no doubt, to any mother. But, it says, saw that he was a beautiful... She hid him 3 months, verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Interesting. The typical Cecil B. DeMille movie has her making this little boat and pushing it out into the river. Like, hello, this is crocodile food. You don't do that. So she made this waterproof, or this basket waterproof, and set it by the reeds, by the river bank. Didn't go floating off somewhere. It was strategically placed so that someone would come and discover it. And they knew who would come and discover it. Notice verse 4. And his sister stood afar off. Who is this sister? This is Miriam. She's the lookout. Miriam, it's too dangerous for your father or I to be around your little brother during the time he's discovered. So we want you to stay close enough to see what's going on, but not right on top of it, so that whoever comes to it will look and claim, etc. But you stand afar off to know what we've be done to him, to tell us what happens along the way. So if you have a little child in a basket, in the water, stuck in the reeds, and the nearest thing is another small child, again, we don't know how old, much older Miriam was, but to have this responsibility, she must have been several years, 7, 8, 9, 10, maybe 11 or 12 at this point, we're not told. But she was there to serve and to help. Then, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. You don't think, I mean, did Pharaoh's daughter choose a new location every day to go bathing? Well, let's try up the river a half mile. No, not at all. This is the daughter of the Pharaoh. So there's a bathing location that's, I'm sure, very nicely done. So the baby was placed in the reeds right at that location. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Now Josephus says, now whether or not that's true, that this Pharaoh's daughter was known to have a soft spot in her heart toward the Israelites, did not like to see them being enslaved and treated the way they were. Now, maybe that's true. Maybe that makes sense then why Jochebed would take this baby and put him right there by where the Pharaoh's daughter would find her. The maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, obviously, God had to work this all out. At the same time, it may be that they were wisely doing their part for the survival of this child. Verse 7. Then his sister. So she bounds out of the hiding. And there she is to look out for her little brother. She hears her little brother crying and she comes to serve and to help. What a beautiful attitude. Many of you have been older sisters and would have that same kind of compassion on your younger brother or sister. Others may not, but this would be the ideal. Maybe as we get a little older, this disappears, but it starts out as a beautiful desire to love and to help and to serve. She opened, saw the child, had compassion. The sister, verse 7, his sister, doesn't even call her Miriam till many, many chapters later. His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes, go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. So again, sounds like this is a 10, 11, 12-year-old to have this presence of mind and in the presence of Pharaoh's daughter to clearly speak and to say, I can get a nurse for the baby. Then Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take," he said her, "take the child away and nurse him for me." So here's maiden went and called the child's mother. "Mommy, boy, you can't believe what happened." Brought her, and Pharaoh said, "Take the child, nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So talk about an amazing miracle. Not only was Moses allowed to survive, but he was nursed by his own mother, raised by his own mother, and paid by Pharaoh's daughter. Can't get better than that. That'd be great, those of you who've nursed babies, to get paid every time you nurse. Wow. That gives whole new meaning to cash cow, doesn't it? Wow, she's this beautiful. Okay. That was really poorly said. Oh, that was poorly said. Sorry about that. Nonetheless, we have this daughter of Pharaoh. This beautiful little girl goes to get her mother and brings mom to the baby. So the woman took the child, nursed him. Verse 10, the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." I've often wondered what his real name was. I don't know that we're told anywhere. But it'd be fun sometime to ask his parents, "What did you name the baby?" We know what Pharaoh's daughter named him and how we know him, but what had you named him? Nonetheless, we have this child serving and helping, looking out for her little brother. Children love to serve and help. So as parents, we want to be sure that we're striving to do the best we can to encourage that, not discourage that. Not, "Oh, you can't do that. You're not old enough. Stop that." Those kinds of things. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 11, you can jot that down, reads this way: "Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right." Miriam seemed to be pure and right at this point in her life. Simply striving to help, look out for her little brother, care for him. So we strive to teach our children to do the same, that the older take care of the younger as they grow. A second thing is found in Exodus chapter 15. A second lesson I think we can grasp from Miriam's life is that God appreciates long-term faithfulness. God appreciates long-term faithfulness. Obviously, Miriam's parents were delightful people. Faithful people. They looked to God to deliver Israel from captivity. They raised Miriam, and of course, when they had Moses there, he and Aaron as well, to believe that, to know that. And here, in Exodus chapter 15, we still have Miriam as a part of the picture. Now, how much time has elapsed between what we just read and what we'll read here in chapter 15? We're talking something like 80 years later. So Miriam is at least 80. Moses was 80, so she's probably closer to 90, maybe as much as 95 years old at this point. And that's pretty amazing. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. "Then Miriam, the prophetess..." Exodus 15, verse 20. Miriam is still there. She's called a prophetess. She was inspired. God was using her. "The sister of Aaron." Obviously, that makes her the sister of Moses as well. The sister of Aaron. In other words, she and Aaron were working together in many respects. "The sister of Aaron took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances." Imagine this 90-year-old woman getting out there and cutting a rug, dancing, singing. She was a poet, without a doubt. This family had long awaited deliverance from Egypt, and now it had come. So the rest of that verse, verse 21, "Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So here she is singing this song that was produced as a result of the celebration after the deliverance from Egypt and the march through the Red Sea. So here Miriam 80 years later, still faithful, still doing her part. You're familiar with, maybe we could turn there. We'll come back to Exodus 15 in a few moments. So you might want to stick your 3x5 card there. Matthew 24 puts me in mind of this. Matthew 24 and verse 13. As we all know, Matthew 24 gives us the outline of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. A series of end time events, prophetic events. And in the midst of all that is verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures to the end. Miriam was one who was enduring to the end. Oh, she had her flaws and faults. We'll see some of those as we go along, but she was enduring to the end. God used Miriam to be a leader among women. Prior to the departure from Egypt, she rises to prominence due to her closeness to God. She is called a prophetess. And 80 years later, she is still faithfully following God. So if you have been faithfully following God for decades, good for you. Keep up the good work. We are to endure to the end. It would be a sad thing indeed if we faithfully lived God's way for decades only to fall away at the end. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, we'll read verse 10. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. In light of enduring to the end, this proverb sticks in my mind. Because during those 80 years, Miriam faced a number of grave difficulties. During our tenure of time in the faith, we will face countless challenges. Enduring to the end is the key, not enduring part way. Proverbs 24, verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. What a sad thing to faint when the pressure is on. That's the time to stand strong. What a sad thing to faint when we make mistakes, fall at that point. The important thing is to learn the lesson and to move forward. Repent, learn the lesson, and go forward. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Good reminder for all of us. If we've been faithful to the truth for years and years and years, decades, a lifetime really, Hebrews 10 is a good reminder. I'm sorry, Hebrews 6 in verse 10. Hebrews 6 in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and do serve. What God is saying is God remembers every day of faithfulness that we live. Every period of trial we endure. God does not forget that. He is not it would be unfair or unjust of God not to give credit for our strength, for our endurance, for our relying on Him, for our faithfulness. God appreciates your long-term faithfulness. No doubt about it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15 for point number 3. Third lesson we can learn from Miriam is that God loves creativity. God loves creativity. Here in Exodus chapter 15, we read verses 20 and 21. I just want to focus on that as well. Now, it's not that she was the only one who sang and danced. But she led this processional in a dance of thanksgiving. We don't think of that normally. Dance of thanksgiving. A dance of joy. A dance of appreciation. In other words, they were so deliriously happy, they couldn't help but dance. That may be a lost art in our culture. I doubt that the last time you had a piece of good news, you stood around and danced. But that's what they did. It was a dance of joy. Exodus 15 again, verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, in other words, a tambourine kind of thing, and all the women went out after her. In other words, they followed her. She's leading this conga line, this snake line, we might say, through the camp and singing as she goes along. All the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea." Now it's interesting that she in essence was repeating this song of Moses. Beginning in the first part of this chapter, Moses, the children of Israel, sang this song to the Eternal and spoke, saying, "I'll sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea." So it sounds to me like that's the chorus that they're singing over and over again as they dance through the congregation. Now, it doesn't say, some say, well, it's the song of Moses. My guess is that Miriam wrote it, not Moses. Moses doesn't say, "This is my song." Well, this is a song that maybe she wrote. She's shown to be a poet elsewhere. Maybe Moses wrote it, but I would guess that Miriam was the expressive one. Moses writes very pedantically and squarely. He doesn't write poetically usually. So that's my guess. I don't know that we could prove that one way or the other. But it Moses took claim for it like most brothers do of their sisters' things. No, he didn't claim it. But it's called the Song of Moses, although it may be the one that Miriam actually wrote. Turn to Psalm 33 in verse 1. Psalm 33 in verse 1, and I'll make a statement here I hope is not too surprising. I've said before we need poets in the church. We need musicians in the church to write about. Poets and musicians can often express things that we all think and feel in a very beautiful manner. They can encapsulate emotions in song or in dance or in word, in poems. And that's it's a wonderful talent. The challenge with creative people is that they're often difficult to get along with. And they may be moody. And they may be challenging. But that's just part of the process. We were talking with the feast coordinators a number of years ago about all of our music coordinators. I said, "Gentlemen, you have to remember, creative people are strange. And you have to deal with that." That's what makes them creative, is this gene makes them creative, also makes them a little bit odd sometimes. And that's okay, we can deal with that. And we have, and it's been very, very successful in that way. Understand that creative people are very emotional sometimes. And Miriam had some range of emotions that ran through things. But Psalm 33 in verse 1 through 4 tells us this: "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." God loved to see that dance and that song and those timbrels. "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. David was an extremely creative individual, a little bit wacky sometimes. I mean, he's the one that came up with the idea of hiding with the Philistines and then realizing the Philistines might want to kill him. He's dancing around, climbing up the wall, spittle running from his face to convince these people that he's gone crazy. And apparently he was pretty effective at it because they said, "He's a little wacky, get him out of here." A creative individual. I wouldn't have, well, maybe I would. I don't think I would have thought of that. climb up the wall and drool on yourself and they'll let you go? That's a pretty good idea. So David says, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Verse 3, sing to him a new song. So the church needs creative people who learn music and write songs that can be a new song to God. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. It's good to be trained on a musical instrument. There's value in that. There's goodness in it. Not to mention it helps math skills and verbal skills and all kinds of things. It's been proven very clearly. Training in music, it helps all those things. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. And we could read more, but we won't. So God loves creativity. He loves for us to enjoy music and use it to praise him and honor him. Songs obviously can be done right or wrong. God sometimes said to Israel in the book of Isaiah, I hate your songs. I hate those stupid songs you've written. Now, if God were to tune on the radio today, I don't know, do you think God gets serious satellite radio? I don't know. I would think there'd be some things, I hate that song! I just hate that. It's not right, because it brings wrong ideas, wrong mindset. So, songs can be done incorrectly, but they can also be done very beautifully, very helpfully, very enjoyably, just for fun. God gave humans the ability to do these things. Poetry is often found in the Bible. Dancing is often found in the Bible. Doing these things within the boundaries of God's law is a good and a right and a wonderful thing. God loves creativity. Miriam was a creative person. Fourth point. Prominence can bring self-importance. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam sometimes is more remembered for this event than some of the others. And she learned, no doubt, a spectacular lesson through this. A great lesson in humility, no doubt. Because of her prominent position in Israel, I don't think it's stretching it to say she was probably the number one woman in Israel at the time. And again, that's not trying to say she had some office or something like that. But why is she the one that's leading all of the Israelite women in song and dance and playing the timbrel? Why is it her? Well, she was a woman of great prominence. Everybody knew who Miriam was. Moses' sister. One of Moses' advisors, no doubt. I would certainly think so. Aaron would have been among that group as well. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Now, Moses states this as a matter of fact kind of thing. Continues by saying, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, for many people, that's quite a shock. Ethiopians were black-skinned people. Moses was a white-skinned person. So, in America, that often raises real questions, like, what is that all about? I don't think that's the reason that Miriam and Aaron were complaining. I don't think it was a race issue at all. In fact, Josephus says that Moses had actually been married to this woman while he was in Egypt. That may be the case, when he was an Egyptian prince. Nonetheless, it was his choice to decide whom he married and when he married them. But for whatever reason, Miriam and Aaron didn't like the idea at all. So they spoke against Moses. Bad idea. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But goes on to say, verse 2. So they said, so this is Aaron and Miriam, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? You see, their position of prominence led to self-importance. God's spoken through us, it says that here. Has he not spoken through us also? Prominence led to self-importance. I'm special. I'm above the law. Now, They were equating themselves with Moses. It simply wasn't true. Had God spoken personally to them? Had God appeared to them? Had they been up on the mount and received the Ten Commandments and the glowing countenance, etc., etc.? No, none of those things. But prominence brought about self-importance, unfortunately. And they learned a very deep lesson here. In verse 2 there, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. It's like, uh-oh. Now, did they speak publicly against Moses? Probably. Maybe it was just among the two of them, but apparently it was at least to some group of public individuals. Verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble." What was the problem with Aaron and Miriam right now? They were not humble. Self-importance had set in. "The man Moses was humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." I don't know what sense you get from that, but when my mother spoke suddenly, it was not to say, "I love you." It was, "David James Myers, come here right now." And that's what's happening here. The three of you. Now again, prominent individuals, but self-importance had set in. "He said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of the meeting.'" So come to the tabernacle. "So three came out. Then the Eternal came down in the pillar of cloud and stood by the door of the tabernacle. This is a show of power, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward." You imagine that? Three of you there. "You two, come here." Oh, that scares me just thinking about it. It's like lining the kids up at preteen camp. "Johnny, come here." Is that going to be good news? You going to give Johnny a prize? No, not at that point. Something's wrong. "Suddenly the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, 'Come, you three.' Then the Lord came down, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, 'Hear now my words.'" You listen to me, is what God is saying. I don't ever want to hear God talk to me that way. That means I really have messed something up. God's talking to us that way. "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, will make myself known to him in a vision. I'll speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses." You think he's just a little prophet? In essence, "He is faithful in all my house." You're not on the same level as he is. You're not on the same par. I want you to get that straight. Verse 8. "I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings." Moses doesn't come out and say something and people say, "Well, I wonder what that means." No, God told me this is what we should do. This is where we're going. This is how we're going to do it. "Even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Eternal." He's seen me. Not in this pillar of cloud. I've allowed him to see me. And he hasn't died. Who do you think you are, is what God is saying. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Why didn't you grasp that? Self-importance brought, sadly, this prominence brought self-importance and a lack of humility and a pride that needed to be dealt with. "So the anger of the Eternal," verse 9, "was aroused against them, and he departed." Now we'll talk more about that in this related point, number 5. Continuing on in this area of numbers, speaking against leadership is unwise. Speaking against leadership is unwise. As God says here at the end of verse 8, "Why were you not afraid?" Afraid to speak against my servant Moses. It'd be like knowing the governor. And then the governor's right-hand man that he leans on for everything. And we're a city sanitation worker, and we're going to go speak against the governor's right-hand man? Like, wouldn't you be afraid to do that? Well, maybe. They should have been afraid to speak against Moses. But they were not. So, clearly, there is trouble brewing. We'll come back here to Numbers in a few moments. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. The reason we'll read this is because years later, Moses calls this to everyone's attention again. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 8. It's giving general instructions, some miscellaneous laws. Verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Okay, that makes sense. But then, what's the connection? Verse 9. Remember what the Eternal your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. What did God do to Miriam for speaking against Moses? He cursed her with leprosy. So anything that deals with leprosy in the Scripture then after that point, remember what God did to Miriam. What had to happen to Miriam? She had to be put out of the camp. So remember that. When it comes to leprosy, do exactly as you're told, otherwise you're going to have to be put out of the camp. Turn over to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. We'll read verse 28. A reminder. Especially during times like these, brethren, when we have a glut of individuals who speak against leadership. Now, would we certainly agree that there are reasons to speak against our national leadership? Absolutely. Absolutely. When they make the kind of judgments they do, when they make the kind of laws that they do, when they neglect to do right, do we have lots of cause to speak against leadership? Absolutely. But we must be very careful not to do so. Exodus 22 and verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Shall not curse a ruler of your people. The word revile means to make slight, to be of little account. So it's not just insulting God or leaders. We're not to take them lightly or make fun of them. That's a challenge sometimes, especially when they make such horrendous decisions. We've recently had, a decision that I would have, if I was in a Las Vegas better, I would have made lots of money. People say, is the Supreme Court going to rule for homosexual marriage? Absolutely they will. Absolutely. How do we know that? Look at the state of the nation. So we know what's going to happen. I would have made lots of money on that. Didn't bet, by the way. I'm not sure anybody in Las Vegas was offering wagers on that. But the point is, we began in the 60s and 70s on a path that absolutely leads to this and worse. And because we have not addressed those things from the past, we have no leg to stand. There's no way legally you can stand on this issue of homosexual marriage without redoing the last 4 or 5 decades of decisions and accepting things. I mean, we accept pornography like it's nothing. Well, you do that as a culture, this is an inevitable result. It's inevitable. So we have these sad situations that come about as a result of just speaking against others. We cannot speak against. We cannot revile our leaders. We can identify issues. It's an absolutely horrendous decision. Absolutely. We make horrendous laws. And people always say, well, Washington is just running crazy with things. It's such a foolish argument. It's just so foolish. Who puts people in Washington? Everybody who votes. So you can't say, oh, Washington is just a... What's the problem? The problem isn't the heart and core of our nation. That's what the problem is. It's not red states. It's not blue states. It's basic Christian morality. It's missing from our culture. When you have just as high a divorce rate, for example, in the quote-unquote Christian community as you have in the regular world, in fact, a higher rate, what do you expect? How do you defend against things like homosexual marriage then when you say, I can switch partners whenever I want? And we literally say it's perfectly fine as a culture to shack up with someone and live with them. How can we possibly defend against things like what happened this week? We can't. So the issue certainly is horrible. You can't revile the leaders. We can attack sin, absolutely, and we must stand for truth. But don't revile the leaders. When we understand that they're simply Satan's minions in varying degrees, what's the problem? The problem is sin. The problem is Satan, not the leader himself. So don't revile or curse the leaders. That leads us to point number 6, and that is sin brings consequences. Let's go back to that area of Numbers where we left off, Numbers chapter 12. Sin brings consequences. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 9. We saw this, the anger of the Eternal was aroused against them, meaning Aaron and Miriam. And he departed, and we stopped there. Okay, sounds like it's all taken care of. God just said, you should have been afraid, you weren't, then he leaves. But, and when the cloud departed, verse 10, from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Now again, I don't know because the scripture doesn't specifically state, but why was Aaron not struck with leprosy? My guess is older sister was the cause. She was the one stirring it all up. Well, Moses married that Ethiopian. I can't believe he did that, took her in. Hasn't God spoken through us as well? So why was Miriam and not Aaron struck with leprosy? Again, my guess is that it was her attitude problem. That she became self-important, prideful, put herself on an equal footing with Moses. He is, after all, only my little brother. I mean, he's always had that problem. Heard an older sister say that? He's always had that problem. She's 70, he's 68. Yeah, ever since he was a kid, seven decades have passed. Can a person change in 7 decades? I think so. Verse 10. Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. I mean, it was obvious. It was all over her. He just took one look at her and just no doubt gasped. So Aaron said to Moses, oh my Lord, please, and he's not using God's name in vain, he's calling Moses his master. That's, the Lord is not capitalized there, by the way. He's looking to Moses. And all of a sudden, this great sense of humility and understanding my place sets in, that I should never have presumed to be on your level. God has selected you, not me, in the same way. Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Interesting. In my opinion, this shows great growth in Aaron. Because the last time he was caught in the middle of a disastrous situation, what did he say? Those people! They're the ones that want that golden calf. I mean, we threw this gold in the fire and boom, this calf just popped out. You know those people, how tough they are to deal with. This time he's saying, you know, we have sinned. It's me and it's Miriam. We're in this together. Maybe she was the initiator, but he was right in there with her. Please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. The nearest thing I think he could draw it to, at least what comes to mind here, is she looked like one of those little babies covered in vernix. This white gummy stuff that some babies are covered with when they're born. It's the first thing he could think of. It's just shocking to see this woman covered with this stuff, and she's half dead. She's alive but half dead because she's dying and has to be out away from everyone else because this is so contagious. She's going to die out there by herself. Please don't let this come upon us. Verse 13, so Moses cried out to the Eternal. It wasn't his decision. But he cries out to God saying, please heal her. O God, I pray. Ask God to step in. Now again, a vindictive person, one who is not humble like mother or like Moses was, would have simply said she got what she deserved. She should have known better. She's always been a bossy older sister. Not at all. Then the Eternal said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, she would she not be shamed 7 days, have to go out and be unclean? Let her be shut up out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. Now God didn't at that point say he would heal her. It's interesting. It's put her outside the camp for a week, and she'll be allowed back in. Now the implication is she'd be healed if she's coming back into the camp, but not necessarily. So God wanted Miriam to seriously think of this. Didn't tell her, I'll heal her, but put her out 7 days. So it was a deep lesson that Miriam had to learn, and she did. She learned it very well. Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may return again or be received again. Verse 15. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. She was a woman of tremendous prominence. The whole operation shut down while she was outside the camp. She was, after all, the one who led everyone in the song and the dance. She was a prominent person. She was a prophetess. Prophetess doesn't mean a person can't sin. Verse 18. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now we understand that Miriam was healed from that deadly disease. But she learned greatly that you don't speak against leadership. And she learned deeply that sin brings consequences. Last but not least, lesson number 7. Others are influenced by bad attitudes. Others are influenced by bad attitudes. Turn to Numbers chapter 16. We know that Aaron, no doubt, must have been influenced by his sister. And Miriam learned that as well. That she drug her brother into this thing to support her. Sometimes what we do as individuals, when we have a complaint or an issue, we search out others, tell them about our complaint or our issue, and if they don't immediately say, oh no, I don't agree with you, we add them to our list of people who agree with us. They may not agree with us at all. But because they were either too afraid or didn't want to cause a problem, didn't want to give you a hassle, they just kind of glossed it over. So then you have the kind of situation, well, a number of us have been speaking about ... and it's really one person who's got the burr under his saddle, but because others haven't put up their opinions, they think everybody else agrees with them. Numbers chapter 16. We're jumping into the context here, but we'll do so hopefully without missing too much of the context. Numbers 16 is the story of Korah and his lot. They likewise put themselves on Moses' level and said, God is speaking through us, not just you, Moses. Who do you think you are? So Moses, instead of insulting them or doing something worse, He simply says, you all get your censers, I'll get my censer and Aaron, and we'll stand before God and see what happens. Korah is swallowed up and killed by God with all of his family and with all of those who stood against Moses. And it was done. Clearly, God was supporting Moses. Then in chapter 16 here in verse 42, maybe we'll back up to verse 36 for some of the context. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest to pick up the censers out of the blaze, because divine fire came down and just consumed these people. For they are holy, scatter some of the fire distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented themselves before the Eternal, therefore they're holy. They shall be a sign to the children of Israel. Boy, don't step in those shoes again. Verse 39. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered into a covering for the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Eternal, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Eternal had said to him through Moses. So you got these 250 individuals who were killed, plus Korah and his family, Dathan and Abiram. We got these individuals. Then, verse 14, on the next day, all the congregation of the children complained against Moses and Aaron. Some people influenced that group, no doubt. Others are influenced by bad. Why do we watch our attitudes so closely? Not just for ourselves. We don't want to infect others. You ever think about that? I don't want a bad attitude because it's infectious. It's like germs. We cough on somebody else, they're likely to get sick. Continues on. You've killed the people of the Lord. Verse 42, now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting. And there it is again. And suddenly, the cloud covered it. Oh, I don't like that word, suddenly. You know, it happened last time when God suddenly steps in. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Eternal said to Moses, spoke to Moses, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And interesting, they fell on their faces. There's a deep sense of humility that Aaron now possesses that he didn't just a few chapters before. He was speaking against Moses. Now he understands his role, has been refreshed in that, and he knows where he stands in his place. They both fall on their faces together. God was simply going to kill Israel. Others, influenced by this bad attitude of Korah and his crew, cost the lives of thousands of others. So we strive to get rid of bad attitudes because they're infectious. There is a common proverb about one bad apple, and it is true. It is absolutely true. So we watch our attitudes because we don't want to infect others. Now, for some of us, it may just be a temporary thing for us, but others get infected and get very sick. Very sick. You may have seen situations like that, where one person infects another. The first person repents and gets back on track, and the other one dies spiritually because they can't repent. So it's just like those flu bugs that attack some people. Some people are sick for a while and they get over it and they're fine. Others end up dying from it. So we want to be sure that our attitude does not infect others. How many were infected here? Thousands. Moses said to Aaron, take a censer quickly. Put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and quickly take it to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. He already knew God is not going to stand by. If he's going to give Miriam leprosy, what's going to happen to these people? they're going to die. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took as Moses commanded, ran to the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense, made atonement for the people. And he started praying for the people right there in the middle of the crowd. And he stood between the dead and the living. And so the plague was stopped. Can you envision this in your mind? Aaron runs to the middle of the congregation, and as people from the front are dropping like flies, the plague stops right where he's standing because he's praying for God's intercession and protection, God's mercy. Talk about a graphic display of who God is using, of what God is doing. Stopped. Verse 49. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So 250, 300 people there. God does not play around with these kinds of things. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, for the plague had stopped. Sin brings consequences. Bad attitudes infect thousands. So we want to be very, very careful about that. Well, brethren, Miriam is an amazing testimony. An amazing woman. She was there when Moses was born. She was there to protect her little brother and to get him help when he needed it. She was there 80 years later to celebrate what God had done through him. She was there a decade after that to see Moses marry this Ethiopian and then learn some very important lessons as a result. So, no doubt when Miriam comes up in the resurrection, as a prophetess, I have no doubt she probably had God's Spirit, will be in the first resurrection with the rest of us. It'll be an enjoyable thing to talk to her, to say, what was it like being the older sister? What other lessons did you learn that are so important for us? Today we've been able to examine one of the great women of the Bible, to observe her from a distance, her ups, her downs, look at her a bit more closely. Let's take the lessons from her life and use them ourselves to grow toward the kingdom of God.